I'm very thankful to be here with you tonight in the house of the Lord, and think that the Lord has been very, very good to us this weekend, both yesterday and also this morning. And I hope and trust that by the end of this service, you won't say, well, we went off from the weekend on a downer. I hope that the Lord bless us together, that we can leave this place tonight saying, surely it's been good to be in the house of the Lord this evening. I'd like to talk tonight, the Lord being our helper, on four prayers that are found in the Word of God. Two of them are made by Christ in the 23rd chapter of Luke, and two of them are made by Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts. And on the surface, these prayers will look very similar, but I hope and trust that by the time we're through, we'll see and understand that the prayers that were made by Christ are prayers that He alone could make for us. And the prayers that Stephen makes are a very good example of prayers that you and I can make and should make in our lives as we attempt to live godly and righteous lives in this world. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, we understand from Scripture that this is a chapter, one of four, that deals in some detail about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And while Christ is being crucified, He actually offers many prayers, but the two that are recorded in Luke 23 are found in verse 34 and also verse 46. The first prayer that He makes in Luke 23 and 34, He looks up to heaven and He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then a little later in verse 46, He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. The very first prayer that Christ makes there gives us some insight and indication of just really how rotten this scene is. Because a lot of times we have a tendency, when we are engaged in the affairs of life, when we see wickedness, to assume the worst in people. I don't know if you're that way, but I am. When I see absolute wickedness going on, I always assume the worst. But there's one thing that I'm genuinely thankful for, and that God is a far better judge of things than I am. God is able to see into things that I cannot. And what this prayer tells us is that these are not just wicked men on this occasion. They were actually children of God on this occasion who put our Lord to death. Because friends, when Christ prays to His Father to forgive somebody, He does not pray that prayer for one who is not His. Christ's prayers are always for those that are His. A little earlier, actually in John chapter 17, this is the night before His crucifixion, Christ says to His Father, in John 17 and 9, He says, "I pray for them which Thou hast given Me. I pray not for the world." There are some people in this world that Christ refuses to pray for. And the reason He won't pray for them is because they're not His. They don't belong to Him in the covenant of grace. Now, I realize they belong to Him as His creation. He is the creator of this universe, but they don't belong to Him in the sense that they're not part of His family. Now, when it comes to, y'all know that I'm a very blunt and a very straightforward person, but when it comes to certain things, there are people that I'm willing to say certain things to and not others. And the reason being is because those people are related to me. I'm willing to say things to my family that I won't say to you. Believe it or not, I'll say things to my family that I won't say to you. And the reason is because they can't disown me. They're related to me. They have to take what I say and either lump it or like it. And I know you feel the same way about your family. Well, friends, when it comes to God's family, there are things that He says to His family and about His family that He will not say to anybody else. Jesus is not going to pray to His Father to forgive somebody who is going to be cast into hell in the lake of fire. He will not do it. So what this tells us is that there are actually people on this occasion who were children of God, housed in heaven, going to be with the entire elect family of God some sweet day, who actually put our Lord to death. What a dreadful circumstance this is. And yet Christ says to His Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ is able to look into the hearts of people and know who is His and know exactly what they stand in need of. And friends, you and I, there are a lot of times in life where we don't know what we do. We do things without thinking about them. We do things without even giving them a whole lot of thought, and we find ourselves in misery and ruin. Now, one of the things that you and I are here to do tonight is you and I are here to talk about and to hear about the wonderful grace of God that He's given to unworthy sinners. And here's what Paul says about that message in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "But we speak the hidden things of God in a mystery." He says, we speak things that the world doesn't know anything about. You and I come into the house of God and we hear about and talk about things that this world is completely foreign to. They don't even know that they exist. And Paul says, we speak the hidden things of God in a mystery. And he goes on in the next verse and he says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says, there's things that you and I know about Jesus Christ, that we know about the covenant of grace, that people who lived in this world, if they'd have known it, they wouldn't have done what they did in crucifying Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, one of the things that you and I need to understand about this scene that is taking place is that whenever all these people, in a mob, as it were getting ready to beseech Pilate that he would put Christ to death, there were people, I'm convinced, on that occasion who did things then that they would not have done otherwise. You ever notice how whenever we're by ourselves or maybe with our close friends, we'll actually think correctly? But then when we get in a big group, we lose our minds. You ever notice that? People get in a group, big old group, and they just lose their mind. One of the things that I remember my natural father saying many times is he said, when preachers get together and talk, it's always best to keep the number to about two or three, maybe four. He said, but you might be pushing a little bit. He said, once you get past five, he said, the conversation just goes south. You ever heard the expression, too many cooks spoil the pot? Well, that's what happens when too many people get together. They get a mob mentality, and they do things that they wouldn't have done otherwise. I'm sure there are people on this occasion that had they not been caught up in the swell and caught up in the crowd, they wouldn't have done the things that they did. And here Christ, in ultimate compassion, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And friends, He is still in heaven today telling His Father, Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do sometimes. We find ourselves in ruin and misery, and the Lord Himself is petitioning His Father, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, you and I do not have the ability to pray the prayer that Christ did because we can't look into somebody's heart and know who is a child of God and who is not. We're going to get to some prayers that you and I can pray, but you and I don't have the authority to pray this prayer. Christ does because He knows who is His and who is not. Aren't you thankful that in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. I'm thankful for that because, friends, I'm glad that it's not up to me to decide who is and who is not. It's God's decision, it is God's judgment, and it is God's authority that makes it so. And I'm thankful to God for that. We can lay our heads tonight down in peace, knowing that the family of God is secure in His hand, and He knows exactly who they are. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And friends, Jesus Christ is still praying that for you and I whenever we find ourselves in paths of unrighteousness, doing things that we ought not do. The next prayer that he makes in verse 46 is the very, I believe, the last words that he utters on this earth while before he dies and gives up the ghost. And the reason I believe that is because it says right after this prayer, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So Christ makes this prayer right before he breathes out his last breath. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, friends, when Jesus Christ made this prayer, this is a prayer that is oftentimes misquoted. The prayer is sometimes quoted this way, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the word commit and the word commend are two different words. The word commit means to give to, and like when a husband and wife are committed to each other, they have given themselves to each other. But the word commend means to speak well of or to put forward in a good way. If you get a commendation at work, we think of those as attaboys. Someone is speaking well about the job that we have done, and we get a commendation for what we've done. Now, when you and I pass through death, when you and I are entering the twilight of our life, we do not have the right and the authority to tell God, Lord, I commend my spirit to you. The reason we can't do that is because we of ourselves are not worthy to commend ourselves to God. But Jesus Christ, the righteous, holy Son of God, the just one who died for unjust people, is one who at the end of his way here on earth can say, Father, I commend my spirit to you. In essence, here's what Christ is saying. Father, I have done everything that you've given me to do. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Everything you tasked me with, I did it. I dotted every I, I crossed every T. All of thy children and all of my children are secure in my hand, and my work is perfect, and I commend it to you. When Jesus Christ died, he died in the full satisfaction of knowing that he was victorious in everything that he did. Friends, Jesus Christ did not wonder who He was dying for. He didn't wonder who was going to make it to heaven. He commended His Spirit unto His Father, knowing good and well that He had done everything the Father laid upon Him to do. And because of that, as we quoted this morning, because of that, God has done something for you and I. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says this. He says, in verse 6 he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." But notice verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Friends, when Jesus Christ commended His Spirit unto His Father, when He told His Father, "I have finished everything You've given Me to do, and I'm coming home to be with Thee, Father," when He did that, God commended His love upon us. Why? Because Jesus Christ has died for us. This is the very last thing that He said. Having said this, He gave up the ghost, and having done this, the Father has commended His love upon you and I. The Father has given unto us of His love, and He's just spoken well of it. I mean, I love the fact that when God looks upon us, He speaks well of us. Why? Because His love has been given to us. His love has been commended to us. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, you and I have been commended to the Father by the Son. You and I have been commended to the Father by the Son. Because friends, when Jesus Christ died, you and I were there with Him. You know what the word commend can also mean? It can also mean to place alongside of. And friends, when Jesus Christ died, we were placed right alongside of Him. When Jesus Christ went into the grave, we were placed right alongside of Him. And when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, we were right alongside of Him, having been risen with Christ. Therefore, you and I have been commended to God by the Son, and you and I have been commended to God by His death. Praise be unto God that He has spoken well of you and I in doing this. Now, you and I don't have the authority to do that ourselves, but Jesus Christ has done it for us. He commended His self, His work, and His Spirit unto His Father for you and I. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 7, and let's look at two other prayers that look very similar to the prayers that Christ made, but there are some differences that I think are very important, because these are prayers that you and I ought to pray. In Acts chapter 7, we understand that the majority of this chapter is devoted to a sermon that Stephen preaches, a very powerful sermon, a sermon that has a lot of very pointed remarks in it. And as Stephen finishes this sermon, and he's not preaching the sermon in church, by the way, he's preaching this sermon to a bunch of people who have him on trial. He's basically standing there, all by himself, having been brought before a tribunal, and he is being told to answer for the charges that were made against him. Now, you know what the charges really were? They didn't like how effective he was. If you back up into chapter 6, Stephen was one of the first seven deacons that were ordained to the church. And this man, being full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, he was so devoted to the cause of Christ that he was a great source of conversion for many people. They saw his energy, they saw his zeal, they saw his excitement, and they said, "I want some of that." Y'all remember what Brother Wesley said this morning? He said, "When I come to the house of God and I hear the goodness of God and I hear about what God has done for us," he said, "I want some of that." He said, "When the Spirit comes down and we feel His power," he said, "I want some of that." He said, "If you find anything better, you let me know so I can have some of that too." Well, friends, that's the way it is whenever you and I leave this building and we go out into the world. If we live in such a way that we are excited and energized about what God has given us and what God has done for us, people might say, "Well, I want some of that. I want to be where you are. I want to understand some of what you have. I want the peace that you have." Well, that's the kind of source of encouragement that Stephen was. And the people that were opposed to Christ and opposed to this new religion, they didn't like that. So they brought Stephen on trial. And while he's there on trial, he preaches a long sermon about what God has done for the children of Israel. And he finishes the sermon by basically accusing them of being the betrayers and murderers of Jesus Christ. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He says that Jesus Christ has been evidently set before you, of whom you've been now the betrayers and the murderers. But whenever he got to the end of his sermon, he didn't have a bunch of people shaking hands and saying, "Well, good job, brother. That was a wonderful sermon." I made mention to some folks this afternoon that about 100 years ago, it was a common custom all across the country that the handshake was basically whether you endorsed the preaching or not. That was what it meant. It wasn't like a handshake of fellowship and of love, but if you came around and shook the preacher's hand, you were saying, I endorse what you preached. And if you didn't, that means you didn't endorse what they preached. Now, I can think of some sermons that I've heard where if that was still the custom, there may not have been anybody that went through the handshake and shook hands with the brother. And that would have been a hard service to be in. But friends, when this sermon was over, they didn't come around and shake Stephen's hand. When this sermon was over, they didn't say, wow, that was good preaching. But friends, this was a sermon delivered in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. You know how I know that? Because God answered this sermon by opening heaven itself so that Stephen could look into heaven. But that's not what the hearers heard. The hearers heard condemnation. They heard accusation that Stephen was accusing them of being low-down, rotten sinners. So they all begin to tread upon him. They run him out of town. They tread upon him with their feet. They gnash on him with their teeth. And while they're doing all this, Stephen looks up and he sees the heavens open. And he says, behold, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He sees all this and they stop up their ears. They don't want to hear anything else this man has to say. And Stephen, as they start picking up stones to stone him and casting stones at him, in verse 59 and 60, he offers two prayers. The first prayer that he makes in verse 59 is, it says that Stephen was calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And when he had said this, it says later, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, those two prayers look very similar to the prayers that Christ made. Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, friends, these prayers that Stephen makes, you and I need to make. Because these are prayers that we are very capable of making. Here Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You and I cannot commend our spirit to God, but we can beg God that He would receive us into heaven to be with Him. The reason we can do that is because God has given us the hope and the assurance that where He is, there we're going to be also. God has promised that because my son has died, you're going to be with me. Therefore, when we come to the end of our way, it should be our desire and our hope and our aim to say, Lord, take me home to be with you. Stephen was asking the Lord, Lord, take me home. You know why he could say that in peace? Because he looked up and he'd seen what home looked like. He was blessed in his dying hour to look up and to see heaven itself. Friends, have you ever been in the room with somebody on their deathbed and they just had this remarkable face of peace? They had this calm expression on their face, and I believe they are seeing things that you and I cannot see. You know why? Because God is giving them peace and assurance in their last hours that this is where you're going. This is what your home looks like. This is where I am and where I dwell. Stephen, having looked up, sees this and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Take me home, Lord. I'm ready to go. Friends, Stephen is here under the worst circumstances imaginable. I mean, can you imagine what this is like? People were gnashing on him with their teeth. They were picking up arms and limbs and they were biting on him. They were so mad at him. They were taking up stones to stone him to death. And he says, Lord, I'm ready. Take me home. Lord, I'm ready. Receive my spirit. I'm ready to be with you. And friends, I'll tell you, no matter how enjoyable this life is, no matter how many good times I have, I can assure you the best time here pales in comparison to what we're going to have up there. I tell you, if all I had was this life, I'd be of all men most miserable. But I'm thankful to tell you that you and I have a great hope that we got something far better to look forward to. Therefore, we can approach our final days, no matter how hard they are, with the hope and the knowledge that we're going to be home with Him some sweet day. As Paul would say in Romans 8:18, he says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You and I have a lot awaiting us. And because of that, we have to have the desire to say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Something I find interesting about this prayer is he doesn't actually pray it to the Father. He prays it to Jesus. Now, you can look through Scripture and find that the predominant use of prayers is to our Father. It's in the name of Jesus, but it's to our Father. So why on earth did Stephen on this occasion pray his prayer to Jesus particularly? Because, friends, when it comes to our petitions that we make to God, number one, Jesus is our mediator and He's our intercessor. But number two, who is it that takes us home? Who is it that rises from His chair to take us home? I never read in Scripture where the Father rises from His throne, but I read plenty in Scripture where Jesus rises from His. Jesus rose from His throne and He came down to this earth to get us. And while He was here, He died for us. When He went back to heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having finished all that His Father gave Him to do. But friends, even today, Jesus rises from His chair. Every time you offer up a prayer, He rises from His seat to take your prayer and bring it before His Father. Every time you offer up a petition, He rises from His chair. He rises from His throne to hear your cry and to bring it before His Father. And friends, every time one of His children breathes out their last breath, He rises from His chair to receive them into heaven. He receives our soul and our spirit into heaven. And one day, He's going to rise from His chair and He's going to leave heaven. Just for a moment. He's not going to come all the way down to earth, but He's going to come out of heaven. And you and I are going to rise from this earth to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And He brings us home, body, soul, and spirit, to be with Him forever. Stephen made this prayer to Jesus because Jesus was the one who received him into heaven. And you and I, friends, have one that's going to receive us into heaven. His name is Jesus. And you and I can have the hope and the peace that what our Lord has promised, He's going to perform. And our Lord has promised us that where He is, we're going to be with Him also. But the last prayer that Stephen makes, the one I'd like to focus the most on, is perhaps the most awesome prayer that a man outside of Jesus has ever made. And I don't say that lightly. There have been many wonderful prayers recorded for us in the Word of God. But friends, this one is just powerful. And the reason it's powerful is because I cannot imagine what it must have been like to be Stephen. Can you? I mean, do any of us really know what persecution is really like? I don't. Do any of us really know what it's like to be persecuted and put to death, or people wanting to put us to death for what we believe? We don't know what that's like. I very much appreciated what Brother Vince said in his prayer, and I appreciate it every time that it's prayed, that you and I need to beg God continuously that the liberty and the freedom that we have to worship Him as we feel that is right would continue upon us. God has not promised us that. God has blessed us with that, but He has not promised us that that would be with us forever. He's promised His church would be in this world forever, but He hasn't promised the condition that His church would be in and that she would face and that she would suffer. You and I are so blessed. We're blessed because you and I have no worry tonight of someone coming through that door and shooting us all in the head for what we believe. There's people in the world that live in that fear. That if people really knew what they believed and what they thought, they'd be shot and put to death for it. You and I don't worry tonight about the sheriff of Twiggs County coming in here and putting us all in jail for the night because we're meeting in the name of Jesus Christ. There's people who live in fear of that. Friend, Stephen is experiencing the worst persecution that a man could face just because he preached the truth. Just because he tried to live a good, God-honoring life. Just because he tried to emulate his Savior Jesus Christ. He's being put to death and persecuted and bitten and all these things just for trying to do the right thing. What would you do? What would I do if we found ourselves in this case? What if an angry mob dragged you out of this building tonight? And as they drag you out, they're kicking you, they're punching you. When they get you out there, they start biting on you. And every time you try to say something about the Lord, they just put their fingers in their ears and they won't listen. And then finally at the end, they start picking up rocks, throwing them at you to put you to death. And I'd like to explain something if you don't already know this, and I trust that you do. Being stoned to death is not like a bunch of 12-year-old boys having a rock fight. All right? I've been in some of those, and they hurt. I mean, I had a shiner on my eye about this big where a rock just hit me just like that. Whenever we were banned from using rocks, we used pine cones until my parents found all these little red marks on our back and on our chest. That's what we did. I mean, we were boys. That's what we did. That's not how they stoned people to death. They didn't stand back from about 20 feet having these little rocks that they threw at them until they finally just went unconscious. The way they stoned somebody to death is they stood in an elevated position. Sometimes the person was in a hole, sometimes not, but they were in an elevated position. They cast great rocks like this. They lift them over their head and they threw them down upon them. To the point that whenever they were being stoned to death, before they died, they experienced all kinds of compound fractures of broken bones. They were just broken and battered to pieces as these rocks came down upon them. That was what being stoned to death was like. So here's Stephen kneeling down with all these people above him, throwing great rocks down upon him and breaking his body as they throw these rocks upon him. What would you do if you were faced with such a situation? Here's what Stephen did. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And having said this, he fell asleep. He actually prayed that God Himself would not hold them accountable for what they did. Now, he was not praying what Christ prayed, to forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for something that they would experience here in this life. To have something laid to your charge is to basically have a record. To have a guilty conscience, as it were. Whenever you commit a crime that is greater than a misdemeanor, that's of a felony level in this country, you have a record that follows you forever, that if anybody looks up your name and social security number, they can find out that you were guilty on such and such date of committing such and such crime. And you're always looked at as a former felon. You're looked at as somebody who was a lawbreaker. That's what having a record is. That's what having that kind of account is. You and I, when it comes to our lives that we have in this life, are there many things that happened in our past that we still struggle with? Are the things that you've done in your life that from time to time they just pop up and you think, man, I cannot believe that I did that? They're hard to get past, aren't they? Sometimes the past is very hard to get over. But friends, Stephen's prayer was begging the Lord that they would not struggle with what they had done to him. What he is basically saying is, Lord, I don't bear them any ill will. Lord, I don't want you to punish them for what they did to me, because I am not ill at what they're doing. I am dying in peace. I am dying in calm. I don't want you to get vengeance. I don't want you to be spiteful upon them. I don't want them to suffer for what they've done to me. Could I pray that prayer with people doing that to me? I confess to you, I probably cannot. You know why? Because I've had people do far less to me. And I've actually, in anger, said, Lord, I hope you burn them up over it. Not in hell, but Lord, deal with it. Lord, take care of them. And friends, you and I, if we were ever truly persecuted, could we ever pray for those that are doing all these rotten and heinous things to us? Here's what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. If somebody's saying bad things to you, Christ says, pray for them. If they're cursing you, even if it's unjust, He says, bless them. He says, don't want me to punish them. Rather, bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Friends, we shouldn't want each other to get payment and penalty for what we do to each other. We should want the Lord to be merciful one to another. Because friends, we stand in need of much mercy every day from God. And here's what Stephen is saying. Lord, I don't want you to make them suffer for the rest of their life for what they've done. I don't want them to not be able to get over this. I want them to be able to get past this. Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Lord, don't let them struggle for what they've done to me. And friends, one of the reasons this is such a powerful prayer is because I can point to one example where this prayer was answered in a very manifest way, to the point where God blessed His church, to the point that He blessed you and I even in this day, because God answered His prayer. Consider at least one man who you and I know was there. It says in verse 57 that the witnesses who were stoning Stephen laid their garments and their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. The very first verse of Acts chapter 8 says that Saul was consenting unto his death. Paul says about his own experience in Acts 22. He says that whenever the Lord met him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he says, He led me to Ananias, and Ananias told me what I ought to do. And here's what Paul says about himself. He says, I stood by, and I held the coats of them that stoned my martyr Stephen. Paul says, I was there. He says, I was in charge. He says, they killed him on my order. I didn't actually throw a rock, but I held on to their coats. I made sure they got the job done. We weren't going to leave until he was dead. I was in charge of that whole rotten, bloody affair. That's what happened to this one man. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was here in charge. He was the one in charge of this whole rotten thing. And friends, I assure you that he suffered greatly for what he did. Paul knew what a rotten, miserable sinner he was. He says, I am the least of all the apostles. I'm not meet to be counted an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But why is it, friends, that though he had persecuted the church of God and had Stephen stoned to death, why is it that he could be such a great apostle? Why is it that he could have written 14 books of the New Testament? The reason he did that is because he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know why he could do those things? God was gracious to him. God was merciful to him. Friends, I can assure you, no matter what we have done in life, God still has abundant grace and mercy to bless us to get past certain things in life. What if somebody offended you 20 years ago? God's got the grace to bless you to get past it. What if you were the one who offended somebody 20 years ago? God's got the grace to help you get past it. No matter what we have done to one another, God has sufficient grace for you and I to get over these things. You know why? Because we need to be praying one for another. Lord, lay not these sins to our charge. Lay not these sins to their charge. Lord, bless us for Christ's sake, not because of what we've done to one another. And here's what happens to a man as evil as Saul of Tarsus, who becomes as great as Paul the Apostle. There on that occasion in Acts chapter 7, there's no way that Saul could have had any knowledge of what Stephen was experiencing. There's no way that Saul could have known the rich fullness of the prayer that Stephen made. I mean, he saw Stephen kneel down while rocks were raining down upon him, and he heard him pray, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But he couldn't have possibly understood the fullness of all that. But friends, by the end of his life, he did. By the end of his life, he knew what it was like. Saul of Tarsus had never been stoned to death. The Apostle Paul was stoned in Acts chapter 19 and left for dead. If you want to know my personal opinion, and I don't do this much, so y'all count this as dessert if you want to, and count it as something to throw away if you don't like it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives his account of when he was caught up to paradise into the third heaven and heard unspeakable words not lawful for man to utter. It's my personal opinion, and I don't hold this with a firm grip, but it's my personal opinion, when they stoned him and left him for dead, you know why they left him for dead? He wasn't breathing anymore. He wasn't breathing. And during that stretch, he was able to see Jesus Christ, and he was able to hear things that were not lawful for him to utter. But Jesus blessed him to get up again, having seen all those things. And though he had great infirmity in the flesh, though he had a thorn in the flesh, though he had all the problems that we have, the Lord blessed him through sufficient grace to get up again and to labor faithfully in the kingdom of his dear Son. So Paul, though Saul didn't know it, Paul knew what it was like to be stoned to death, at least stoned and left for dead. Stephen had to stand there all by himself. Paul knew what it was like to have to stand there all by himself. Stephen knew what it was like to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Saul didn't know that, but Paul did. He knew what it was like to be persecuted for just trying to labor in the kingdom of God's dear Son. But most of all, Paul knew what it was like at the end of his life to beg God to be merciful to people who had done him wrong. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul understands that he's at the end of his life. He actually says something in verse 6. It's very similar to what Stephen says when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In 2 Timothy 4 and 6, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know what Paul has just said? The same thing Stephen said. He said, Lord, I'm ready. Take me home. I'm ready to go. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. And he's telling Timothy some things that he wants him to know before he leaves this world. He's telling us things that we need to know before Paul left this world. And here's some things that he said. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. These are things that Paul wants to talk about. He wants to talk about how he's finished his life. He's finished his course. But he's going to a better home. He's going to a better world. He's going to some place where Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, dwells. But here's something else that he said before he finishes his course. He wants us to know how he feels about the people who did him wrong. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Stephen's case. Stephen, at his first answer, was all alone. No man stood with him. He had to stand there all by himself. Friends, you may find yourself in a situation in life where you've got to stand there all by yourself. You may even wonder, do I have any friends left? Do I have anybody that feels how I feel? Do
Do I have anybody that's willing to walk with me and go with me? Think about how Stephen was one of seven men ordained to be deacons. But how many of those other deacons were standing with him? None. There were 12 apostles. How many of them were standing with him? None. The church at Jerusalem back in chapter 2, it had 3,000 added in one day. How many of those 3,000 stood with him? None. He was there all alone. The Apostle Paul, many times in his travels, he traveled with Barnabas. He traveled with Silas. He traveled with Luke, the beloved physician. He traveled with Mark. He traveled with all these different people. And yet, here he's so many times, Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, he has to stand there all by himself. Where are his fellow preachers? Where is any of the people he baptized? Where is anybody from the church at Ephesus, or the churches of Galatia, or the church at Corinth? They're not there. He's standing there all by himself. He knows exactly what it's like to be like Stephen, to stand there all by yourself in front of your enemies, having to give an answer for what you believe, and having to give a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In my first answer, no man stood with me. And he says they could have, because he said they all forsook me. He says they all left me. I was all by myself. But he follows that by saying, and I pray God, that it be not laid to their charge. He said, there was a man many years ago who prayed the same thing for me. And I didn't know it. But God blessed me to get past it. God blessed me to get over it. God blessed me to move on. Friends, if he had never got past murdering Stephen, could he have ever written the glorious book of Romans? Could he have ever established the church of Ephesus? Could he have ever traveled to Rome itself and stood before the emperor and declared the glory of God? No, he couldn't have done those things because he'd been too guilty. He'd have been too condemned. But friends, I'm here to tell you, God answered Stephen's prayer. He blessed at least one man that I know of to get past that. He blessed at least one man to get over that and do great things in his son's name. And here's Paul at the end of his life saying, I know that there's many men who didn't do what they should. He said, but I don't want to bear them any ill will. I don't want to hold it against them. I want them to have the same peace that I have, because he said, God has blessed me by his grace to die with peace. He's blessed me to finish my course with joy. He's blessed me not to hold anybody with hatred, malice, or envy in my heart. Friends, you know what hatred and malice and envy are? They're evil roots that get buried deep and they're hard to get out. Paul said, I don't have any of that. He said, I hope they're able to go through life not having to struggle with anything that they've done for me. Would to God that we could get through things in life. And if somebody's wronged us, that we'd be able to get past it. That if we've wronged somebody else, God would bless us to get past it. Paul says about himself, he says in Philippians chapter 3 and about verse 13, he says, forgetting those things which are past, he said, I reach forward to those things which are before. Friends, whether you have been the offender or the offendee, beg God that our sins be not laid to our charge. Beg God that our sins be not laid to their charge. Beg God for us to be able to get over some things and pass some things. You know why? Because friends, having the peace of God which passeth all understanding is the greatest gift that you and I can have in this world. To actually have the peace of knowing that God loves us and God watches over us and God cares for us. Friends, Christ prayed for our forgiveness. Christ prayed for our commendation. You and I cannot pray that, but He prayed it for us. Stephen prayed to be taken home to be with his Lord. You and I can pray that. Lord, take us home. And on top of that, Stephen prayed that those that had wronged him would be able to get past it in life, so that God would smile upon them and bless them with a conscience that was free from sin. Friends, I want to go through life with a conscience that is free from sin, and I want to go through life with the hope of knowing that if somebody has wronged me, that I could beg God that they not suffer for it. I want to be able to pray that. Because friends, you and I are touching those that are going to live when we're gone. Whether it's our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, church members, whoever it is, we are touching those who are going to live on when we're gone from this earth. And I don't want them to ever struggle with the things that I've done to them that are wrong, or the things that they've done to me that are wrong. I want them to be able to go forward in peace with the grace of God ruling in their heart, knowing that God loves us in spite of ourselves, knowing that God watches over us even when we do not think about Him, and to know that God cares for us far better than we deserve. I don't want anybody, when I leave this earth, to be worried about anything they've done to me or in anger of things that I've done to them. I want God to beg us. I want to beg God that He not lay our sins to our charge. You know why? Because you and I need to do the very best that we can in our service to Him. And to do that, we need to forget about ourselves for a little while and focus upon what He has done for us, not what we've done to one another. Friends, what He's done for us is far more than what we've done to one another. We need to get past the small things in life and focus on the great things of God, because, friends, those are the things that are going to stand when time shall be no more. Therefore, that's what I want to think about and dwell upon, because, friends, that's where you and I are going. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, so when we come to the end of our way, we may finish our course with joy. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.